وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and all our peace and blessings may His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The first of the questions from the sisters: in Jahiliyyah, I had a large visa bill. The purchases were made in Jahiliyyah. I have made no purchases since becoming Muslim. I'm still paying off the bill. So therefore, they're continually adding interest. I know interest is haram, but when I pay off the bill and the interest is left, if I refuse to pay, they will start threatening letters and demanding money, etc. What is your opinion? Well, this is a debt from pre-Islamic times. It should be cleared. Finish it off and then don't deal with visa cards thereafter. Because really, though one may take out a one of these cards with the intention of paying off the bills on time and not having to pay any interest, whenever you take out these cards, you have to sign a contract that you will pay interest. So just signing that contract in of itself is haram. So the use of these cards really is only permissible in circumstances where they have to be used. If there is some thing which has to be purchased, for example, which is a necessity to the masjid or to whatever, some issue which is critical for yourself, your home, whatever, and the only way that it can be purchased is by using one of these cards, so you get a card to do this, you do it and get rid of the card afterwards. That is one situation which maybe you can say is permissible. But otherwise, just to have a card and you do all your shopping by these cards, this is not permissible. About acting upon your knowledge. If, for instance, I know about saying a certain dua before entering the toilet or leaving the home, I don't know them off by heart. Do I get a sin for not acting upon my knowledge? If a person knows that there's a dua that should be said, or is recommended to be said, but they haven't learned it, the meaning of the dua can be said until such time as they learn it. And they should then try to memorize it so it can be used in Arabic, you know, understanding the meaning. But these du'as are recommended. I mean, they're for our own benefit. So if they're not done, there is no sin on us, because it was not compulsory in the first place. So the only time that one is in sin for not doing or acting in accordance with one's knowledge is when the act which is necessitated by that knowledge is a compulsory act. If it was a recommended act, then there obviously is no sin in not acting on that knowledge. Please advise or advise a practicing Muslim brothers or who always swear. Well, brothers or even sisters, I hear about sisters swearing at their husbands and brothers swearing at their wives. This, of course, is something forbidden in Islam. This is sinful. Rasulullah had said that, you know, the Muslim does not curse another Muslim. And, you know, using for such, you know, vile words to come off the tongue of the Muslim, I mean, this is something which is not permissible just from the point of view of individual Islamic character. These are amongst the negative and forbidden acts for the Islamic character. as the Prophet ﷺ said, فَلْيَقُلْ الْخَيْرِ أَوْ لِيَصْمُتْ, either speak good things, say good things, or be silent. That perhaps a person may say something which he considers to be light. He just cursed this one or swore at that one or whatever. And that same thing will cause him to be thrown or her to be thrown into hell because of it. So we have to be very careful about what we say. And we all know the hadith about the bankrupt individual in which Prophet Muhammad had asked his companions, do you know who is the one who is bankrupt? Muflis. And the companion said, the one who has no money, no dirhams or dinars. And he said, no, this is not really the bankrupt person. The one who is bankrupt is the one who comes before Allah on the Day of Judgment, you know, with a large amount of good deeds, thinking himself to be safe, going to paradise. And then it is exposed that he has cursed this one, he has harmed that one, he has cheated this one and the other one. And for all those evil deeds that he has done, good deeds from his scale of good deeds will be taken off. For each person, each time he used a swear word, he cursed this person, his good deed is taken off his scale. Until all of the deeds are taken off, and there are still people coming that he cursed, that he cheated, that whatever, and they put their evil deeds on his scale, and he's thrown into the hellfire because of it. Can you tell me the benefits of a Muslim waiving the debts of another Muslim? It is the benefit of charity when a Muslim waives a debt. It is like charity. There are some hadith, some statements of Prophet ﷺ in this regard. I don't really recall the text, so I don't want to say anything that I'm not certain of. But in general, it is the reward of charity at minimum. And of course, charity, Allah has described as like the ears of the corn, that it multiplies the product which comes from it. When you plant the corn, it produces the ears, and the ears produce the seeds, and the seeds produce other corn, etc., you know, that it can be multiplied up to 700 times value. It is the mercy and the grace of Allah that simple deeds with good intentions, you know, of charity, you know, can be multiplied by Allah immensely. What do believing women get when they go to paradise? Will they be with their husbands they had on earth, assuming that both of them get there? Allah said, وَلَكُمْ فِيهَا مَا تَشْتَهِي أَنفُسُكُمْ. You will have in it whatever your soul desires. Whatever the souls of the men and the women desire, they will have. It isn't necessary to focus on particular issues, like some people will say, in the Quran it's always talking about the beautiful women of paradise. I mean, it's only the men who are going to get these things, you know. What happened to the women? Women's liberation is, you know, a raised question. It's only a man's paradise, you know. Well, we know Allah talks about there will be young men in paradise, you know, who will be like pearls, you know. He doesn't go into details about these young men will be for the women. The point is that why does Allah address things concerning or attractive to men? Why is this? Because Men by their nature, you know, tend to be more sensuous. That these, they are in more in need of these kinds of images to attract them. Women tend to be more, they're not as much in that kind of a need. This is something biological. Allah has created us this way. You know, why Allah, through the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, allows women to watch men playing and doesn't allow men to watch women playing? Well, we could say here's an imbalance here. Why? You know, so for the women's liberation, is here something aside where women are given precedence here. They're allowed to watch men playing football or whatever, and men are not allowed to watch women playing basketball or volleyball or whatever. This is differences in nature. So, you know, based on that, the revelation has addressed a need. You know, where the need is greater, it was focused. And the Prophet ﷺ spoke about, you know, the women in paradise, you know, being with those who they love, their husbands, etc. You know, so that has been basically it's enough for the women. You know, in this world, one woman or a woman can only be attached to one man. This is a part of the nature, right? The natural order of things. Of course, in that next life, these no longer become issues because there are no marriages. There are no marriages anymore. Marriage only is in this world. So it's just enough for us to focus on the fact that Allah says that whatever the soul desires will be fulfilled. And obviously it will be all, whatever the soul desires of the wholesome things. I mean, it's wholesome souls that are going to paradise. They will not be desiring, you know, that which in this life we consider to be corrupt and, you know, evil. So whatever of the wholesome things that the souls desire in the next life, they will have. Well, you know, when you translate it into English, yes, you might find it saying that, right? But the point is that there is, in paradise, there is no issue of marriage because marriage has to do. Why is marriage there? What is the basic function of the marriage contract? It's to ensure inheritance rights. Rights of being looked after. Rights of the children, that they are named after. And none of these things exist in paradise. There are no children being born. There's nobody dying for there to be inheritance. Nobody is in having any need that you have to look after them and so on, so you have to establish your rights. No. So there is no marriage contracts. People, your husband, your wife, etc., from this world, if they're there, they will be known. If you wish to be with them, you will be with them. If you don't wish to be, you want to be with somebody else, you can be with somebody else. It is whatever the soul desires. I've been told that a pregnant woman can fast in Ramadan so long as it's not injurious to the baby's health. How do we know when this is? And what should the woman do if she has to make up fast from the previous Ramadan? If a woman has fast to make up from a previous Ramadan and she is in the next Ramadan, obviously there's nothing she can do. After the Ramadan is over, then she makes up the fast that she missed from the previous Ramadan. You know, the missed days of fasting remain as a debt until the person dies, because this is compulsory. The fast is compulsory, making up what was missed is compulsory. So it's not... It's not dropped after any period of time. It stands with you, whether it's one Ramadan, two Ramadan, 10 Ramadan. You still are need to make it up. How does one know when it's injurious to health? Of the health of the baby? It is when a woman, if she fasts, she fasts one day, 2 days, 3 days, and she finds herself falling over. You know, the fast makes her so weak, she can hardly stand, you know, and she feels danger to herself. Medically, if the doctors point out to her, maybe she is of a weak constitution anyway. She was a sickly person, for example. She was a sickly type person. And fasting was a strain on her anyway. In that state of pregnancy, the medical profession, you know, Muslim doctors advise her that a fast at this time would be dangerous not only to her own health, but to the health of the baby. This is when she can stop the fast. If you are Muslim and you didn't fast, I mean, in other words, you didn't become a disbeliever, saying where you said to yourself, "I am not a Muslim, I don't believe in Allah," right? You are just a lazy Muslim. Then the fast remains on you. So you calculate the fast that you missed, and you do them. The Prophet ﷺ told the companion to make the fast of his father who died, owing some fast. It's same. It carries a certain weight. Should be done. And it's only on the same topic. If it's directly related to it, you can ask. But on another topic, no. Well, if you die having missed fast and your intention was to fast, this was your intention, then inshallah Allah will reward you for your intention. If you have left relatives, they may fast on your behalf, you know, and so you get the reward of the fast also. Once you become a Muslim, then fasting is obligatory on you. If you miss whatever days you missed, you pick and make them up. Yeah, if she is pregnant, she finds herself, you know, becoming very weak, and it's, you know, she feels it's harming her. I mean, of course, one has to be careful, you know, shaitan will come, you know, and say, "Oh, you're weak, you know, you don't need to fast, give it up, it's all right." And so one has to struggle against those ideas, those thoughts which will come to get them to break the fast. But if one really ascertains that there is real harm, they can feel it, they can feel their bodies, you know, suffering, then they break the fast. Well, you know, I don't want to get too far off the topic here, okay? Fasting for somebody who died, it's just the Prophet ﷺ, a man came to him and said, "My father died, and he owed some fast, can I make the fast up for him?" Prophet ﷺ said to him, "If he died and left a debt, a monetary debt behind, would you pay it for him?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, Allah's debt has more right to be paid." So he told him to fast. I used to sell chess sets in Jahiliyyah. Some of them have figures. Overall, can Muslims buy them if they deface the figures? Can I sell them to kuffar who want defaced figures? If the images are defaced, yes, it's possible. The hadith in Sahih Muslim, which is mistranslated as chess, it's backgammon. You know, it said that playing chess is like dyeing one's hand in pig's blood. This is a mistranslation. It is correct translation is backgammon. I have a very close friend, and she, I guess, is a disbeliever. And I've been told that I can't eat off the same plate as her. The question is, how should I treat her? What is forbidden is taking non-Muslims as friends over Muslims. Taking them as your close friends, your confidants, over Muslims. That is, the closest person you feel most close to is a non-Muslim. This is what is not allowed for a Muslim. And we find ourselves in that situation, we have to change it. We have to try to establish close friends who we trust and we depend on, etc., who are Muslims. But it doesn't mean you cannot have non-Muslims as friends. But you have to be clear as to what is the purpose of that friendship. The purpose of that friendship should be one of da'wah. That you are friends with them with the goal of trying to get Islam across to them. Because of course it may be very difficult for them to listen to you if you are not friendly towards them. This is basic necessity in the case of da'wah. Concerning the removing of hair, does it have to be completely removed, or can it just be trimmed short, that is, from the private parts? It may be trimmed short. It's not a requirement. Although the general hadith talks about shaving the private and plucking the hair from the underarm, I think, is that the way it goes? Yeah. You know. But scholars have accepted that even if you shave the hair on the underarm, it's not a requirement that we have to now take tweezers and pluck out every hair under the underarm. I mean, which is quite a painful process in itself. But it is sufficient if you shave it, or if you use a trimmer, with electric shavers, which trim it right down low, right? I mean, so it's not visible as low as you can. Because for some people too, when you shave it, they get ingrown hairs. I mean, because the hair may be of a curly nature and it goes back in the skin and causes, bumps and things like this. Right? So if it's, the point is that you're removing that surface hair. If you do so by shaving, by creams, by electric trimmers, which trims it right down, no, this is, inshallah, fulfills the basic requirement. What is the best course of action to take if your husband has friends whose wives' characters are not to your liking and you don't want these sisters for friends, but your husband pushes them on you because of their friendship with your husband? Well, basically, we should be tolerant with other Muslims. We should, basic friendship should be there. Though we may not take them as our close friends, our best friends, we should be able to function with other sisters and maintain the basic requirements of the sisterhood, the brotherhood of Islam. So if it is, if the husbands are friends, or the men are friends of your husband, you're going to be coming into contact with them. Of course, there's no harm in you making it clear to your husband that, you don't really particularly care for these particular sisters, so you don't necessarily want to be every time over there, or them over here, or whatever. So, that it is better that he not push them on you. So there should be some discussion and, make it clear. But at the same time, you should comply with his wishes, in the sense that he's not asking you to do something which is haram. And obviously, because the husbands are friends of your husband, that he's going to be doing things with them. And it's better if the wives are able to function together in a pleasant manner. So you can swallow your pride or your feelings and be pleasant, but at the same time discuss it with your husband, so that he doesn't go overboard, maybe assuming that these are now your best friends, and then they may not be. I have a sister staying at my house, but her mannerisms and etiquette aren't what they're supposed to be according to Islamic adab. How can you explain to sisters or tell the sister or tell her that it's not allowed in your household without offending the sister? Yeah, this is, I don't think there's any general principle that you can say, well, this is how you tell sisters when the circumstance arises, you know. I mean, you just try to do it tactfully. If it is something not good, maybe you take the hadith, you know, which addresses this issue, you print it out on computer and you paste it on the wall, you know, and you put it on the refrigerator door or someplace where, you know, she will see it and maybe it will cause her to think, right? You know, or, you know, when you have friends over, you know, you may tell one of your friends, you know, that you have this problem. So your friend will come over, and whilst the three of you are sitting there, your friend will start talking about a problem she has with another sister, right? About how this other sister, you know, she does this in the house, and it's really not good Islamically, and so on. So this, the third sister who is sitting there, would then, she'd know this one is not talking about her, but she know maybe she's doing the same thing, so maybe she shouldn't do it, you know? So these are possible ways that could be used to get the idea across indirectly. And I'm sure if one sits down and thinks about it enough, you know, there are many other ways. Is it lying? Well, you see, lying to bring people together, you know, is permitted in Islam. And where your intention here, you're trying to get an idea across to somebody who is in difficulty, I mean, this falls under that general category. If the husband is angry with his wife, her prayers are not accepted. Alhamdulillah. Are these her obligatory prayers or her sunnah prayers? This is not her obligatory prayers. You know, Allah accepts her what is obligatory on her. You know, Allah accepts what is her voluntary prayers, which would, she would be seeking additional reward. Would apply to. Now, it's not just across the board if the husband is angry with the wife. I mean, there are reasons. The wife was offering him some tea and spilled the cup on his clothes and he's angry with her. Now her prayers are not accepted. No. No, this is not related to it. This is in a situation where the woman is disobedient, where the woman has caused, you know, has caused the man to be angry due to her un-Islamic behavior. This is when her prayers, her voluntary prayers, are now not accepted. It's not right across the board, you know, because, you know, this is really, it would be very unfair, very unreasonable, that at any time the man gets angry for any cause, she is the one who suffers. This is not Islam, it's not unjust. That would be unjust. Does this apply to the wife being angry with her husband? Well, we know that general statements in the Quran and the Sunnah, which may be addressed to males, are across the board when the principle is applicable. So if a husband is un-Islamic and the woman is angry because of his un-Islamic behavior, then it is quite conceivable, I'm not saying it is, but it is quite conceivable that it will affect his prayers also, the acceptability of his prayers. Like a person who drinks and is praying, and, you know, steals and is praying. And Allah talks about the one who raises up his hands in the desert, but his food is haram, his, you know, clothes are haram, and, you know, he's built on haram. I mean, it affects. How is Allah going to answer your prayers? So if a person is involved in corrupt behavior and the prayer is only a ritual, obviously that corrupt behavior is going to damage the reward for his prayer. In the workshop on hadith during the conference, a sister asked a question concerning the prayers if you don't know it in Arabic, if it is valid. If you said it in English or any other language, the sister's reply was no. She gave Dalil for her reply. What I would like to know is if you know the prayer in Arabic up to your tashahud, which he knows is in English, in the prayers, is the prayer valid? And if it is okay for her to do so until she learns the tashahud in Arabic. Yeah. If a person didn't know Arabic, they just made shahada. And as soon as you make shahada, you've accepted Islam, the next salah is compulsory on you. What language do you think you're going to be making your prayers in? It certainly is not going to be in Arabic. Are you saying that this person's prayers is not accepted? We can't say that. We can't say that. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, of course, gave us a dua to say until you learn the parts of the prayer, right? To say instead, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. Such phrases, for those, is actually Bedouins that came up to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Arabs who couldn't memorize Fatiha. So he gave them this. So what it is, it's better to learn this because these are easier phrases to learn. And then the person uses this in the prayer until they fill in the remainder of the prayer. Right? You use this until you learn Fatiha. Once you learn Fatiha, you use Fatiha and you use that to fill out the rest of your prayer. Once you learn another surah, then you use Fatiha, your surah, and that to fill out the rest of your prayer. You know, once you learn, as you learn up the rest of, you know, you just replace each part you learn until you complete the prayer. But for that first moment, or the first, you know, few days or whatever, a person first accepts Islam, and they haven't learned that, but nobody taught them that. They were under the impression that you can't pray anything except for Fatiha, you must learn Fatiha. In such circumstances, that if a person prayed in their own language, in English, you know, they're, you know, praising Allah in English in their minds or with their lips as they're going through the prayer until they learn, of course it is accepted. Mm-hmm. If a person becomes Muslim and they don't start praying immediately, I mean, if this is out of ignorance, obviously Allah is most forgiving. Just like if a person accepted Islam and the next day in a Muslim state and the next day they went and fornicated, they will not be punished. They won't be punished. Because they have newly come into Islam and they have not had a chance to learn all that is involved. So the legal system is held back. It's not applied to those who just immediately come into Islam. They're given a period of time in which they can be judged as having understood and gotten the foundation. And if that happened, after that, then the law would apply to them. Same question. Could you please clarify whether a Muslim woman can remove their hijab in front of non-Muslim women in case of necessity, that is in front of midwives, in front of women who are interested in Islam but are non-Muslim for the sake of da'wah. In the Quran we can reveal part of our adornment to women of good character. Please describe the characteristics of the women with such character. A sister translated to me that we can't wear out hair on top of our heads. Sheikh bin Baz made the fatwa that the woman Muslim, her aura before the non-Muslim woman is between the navel and the knee. Meaning that doesn't mean that she goes walking around in a miniskirt and that's all, no top. But that if she had to breastfeed and there are non-Muslim women present, it is permissible for her to breastfeed, to take her breast out and feed the baby. You know, she's not required to cover her hair in front of non-Muslims, etc. This is a position taken by Sheikh bin Baz, Fatwa, which was published in Al-Muslimun newspaper, Islamic newspaper, a couple of years ago. And he based this position, and there are other scholars who hold different. Let me say this, I'm just mentioning that to say that there is more than one opinion on the subject. His position was that the women of Medina were known to be in close contact with the non-Muslim women of Medina, that they entered into their homes, they visited them, many narrations talking about them, and there were no instructions from Prophet ﷺ telling them to cover themselves in front of these other women. So therefore, his position he held is based on the hadith where Prophet ﷺ said, no woman should look at the thigh of another woman. So, the basic is from the navel to the knee. On the other hand, there are scholars also in Saudi Arabia, leading scholars, who hold that the Muslim woman should wear her hijab in front of a non-Muslim woman. What she can expose is only her face and hands. She shouldn't expose her hair. The evidence based on the interpretation of the ayah concerning hijab. A sister translated to me that we cannot wear our hair on top of our heads because it is imitating a camel's hump at home with our husband. Is this authentic? From what I understand, this is not impermissible. You know, it is permissible for a woman to wear her hair on top of her head. There is hadith which talks about in signs, among the signs of the last day, you know, that the women will be looking in this fashion, that's how they're described. However, that doesn't necessarily, I mean, it's a whole description, it's a part of a total description. What the scholars describe is more like the beehive haircut, or hair style that women used to wear back in, I think, about the 50s or 60s, right? You know, where the hair is all bundled up on the top of their head, you know, artificially held up, you know. As opposed to a woman just, say, taking her hair and flattening it on the top of her head or something like this. What are the best ways for us to protect ourselves from shaitan? For example, when the iman lapses and we find it difficult to do things like making dhikr or sunnah prayers. Well, the best way to protect oneself from the effects of shaitan is to establish all of the various du'as which Prophet ﷺ gave us in a day to protect ourselves. If we're not doing these things, then we have left ourselves open. If we're not making, du'a before going into the bathroom, you know, when leaving our homes, when coming back in our homes, you know, when getting in the car, when you get up in the morning before we go to bed at night, you know, all the different circumstances that we have been given du'as of protection, and we're not using them, then we've left ourselves open. So the best thing would be to establish that. To make that, you know, a part of our daily routine, that, you know, all these things are done from the beginning of the day till the ending of the day. And what we can also do is to try to remain in wudu. That whenever you break wudu, you make another wudu. By keeping in the state of wudu, this is also a way of protecting oneself and keeping shaitan away. So, just as a general principle, this is how we may build a sort of protective barrier around ourselves. And beyond that, when we find iman going down, which maybe makes us lazy, not wanting to pray, etc., there may be other good deeds that we can do. So we try to think about some other good things we can do, because it's the good deeds which causes iman to increase, and evil deeds which cause them to decrease. So if we may not have the drive or whatever to make extra prayers, sunnah, etc., but there may be some other good deeds that we know we can do which we may feel more attracted towards, and we go and we do those things. And in doing them, then inshallah our iman will start to increase and we'll get more motivation to go back into prayers, etc. Women are often told that they should always try to look pleasing for their husbands and to look their best. Can you emphasize, if it is correct, that brothers too should make this effort, as many feel it's only a one-way thing, and why they should do so, as many sisters complain about this? This is a good point that brothers should consider, that though it is fundamentally, on the women to make themselves look pleasing and attractive to the husband, because the normal order of things is that the man is out working, struggling, trying to make that living, bring home the things, Then he comes home, he's coming home. Home should be a place of comfort, a place which is pleasing, where he feels love and affection, etc. So the woman is encouraged to look her best, to make him feel important, because we dress ourselves up and do these things when we have to go to see people of importance. So this gives the man a sense of value and of purpose and of, etc. So she's doing it for him, based on, of course, the instructions of Fatima Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to please Allah. But the woman needs to keep in mind that though the brothers, we can say in general that, if it is possible, because if a brother works as a mechanic, he's he's dealing in grease all day long, taking wheels off and changing engines. I mean, you can't ask this brother now to come home in a tuxedo and looking smart and No, this is unreasonable. He is coming out of that world of struggle. Then you can't expect him to come in the front door looking in a way which may be particularly pleasing to you. However, once he gets home, he shouldn't feel that he should just carry on the rest of the day that way, But he gets home, he should clean himself up and change his clothes, etc. And why not? Because as he is pleased to see his wife looking her best, naturally it will be pleasing and good for her and for her own spirit and her own affections and emotions, if he tries to make himself presentable, more as he would, because if he came home and he's lying around in his work clothes or whatever, and his friend phones him up and is coming over, somebody who he feels is important, or Sheikh so and so is coming to visit his house, so he's going to go clean himself up, look presentable. And he's not going to go visit him in his underwear. And, so in the same way, if he can do that to some external person who he feels, is important to him, then surely, he should try to present himself or keep himself, presentable within the home also. If a Muslim owes you money and they refuse to acknowledge this debt, and therefore slander you, and then they die, what happens here? They died tarnishing your name with no justification and owing you money. Also, can you take back the goods they purchased from you, even though they are dead? Can you go to the partner of that person and ask them back for the goods that were not paid for. Sure, if a person dies and their debts owed to you, actually according to Islamic law, before their inheritance can be divided, those debts have to be paid. The debts. But of course, you must have some kind of document to prove that person owes. You can't necessarily go to the apartment and say, well, they owed me this, they owed me that. And you have no evidence. And if your image has been tarnished, this is part of the test of this life, you won't be the first to have been slandered. Prophet Muhammad was slandered. His wife Aisha was slandered. You know, Sahaba have been slandered. You know, the Shia are well known for their slander. And people who are involved in Islamic dawah, sincere people, etc., the world over are slandered. My brother is questioning, do we have to write down, you know, every loan, you know, if it's £5 or £1, or do we have to write this down on a piece of paper? Well, it depends on how important that £1 is to you. You see, if that £1 is critical to you, then you better write it down. But if it's something that it doesn't really hurt you, you don't mind if the person has forgotten it, it's no big deal. You don't mind reminding the person, you know, it's not, you don't feel embarrassed, you know, you don't want to put yourself in an embarrassing situation where you have to remind the person about the £1 that you borrowed from me yesterday, you know. Then you can write things down. But, you know, if it doesn't matter, it's a small amount, it's not something critical to you, you don't mind letting it go if they've forgotten or whatever, then it's not necessary to write it down. Yeah. Yes. You know, or somebody after you have died, you know, can pay it for you. Or, you know, Allah, you know, because of certain other good deeds you have done, can cover it for you. Well, I don't know about that one, brother. Yeah. Brother's mentioned about a dua you can make and Allah will cover your debts. I mean, it sounds suspect, you know. It sounds suspect, really. But I won't say no. I won't say no. Because though it sounds a bit dodgy, you know, I'm sure before we cancel things out, we have to check in the Sunnah to see. Because there may be some circumstance that Prophet ﷺ made. And the debt itself and the dua may be a dua which brings out your sincere commitment to pay the debt. So you're asking Allah, you know, something like this to help me. And, you know, so it may be something valid, you know. But best to check it out, you know, rather than assume. Can you give some advice to the brothers on what it means to be good to their wives? And also on how to be more patient with their wives if they are stressed. For example, while on their menses. A lot of brothers say it's just nafs. And instead of being understanding, put the women down because of this and become too harsh. Well, I think brothers are well aware of the hadith of Prophet ﷺ, you know, saying that the best of men are those who are best to their wives, families, you know, and that he was the best to his. And this being good or being the best to their families, it involves all of the principles which we all recognize as good character and good behavior. You know, giving people the benefit of the doubt. Being patient, compassionate, understanding, I mean, all of these things which we recognize outside of the home to be characteristics of goodness, these constitute good character from an Islamic perspective with regard to wives. And as our sister mentioned, the circumstances connected to menses are well known, you know, physiological changes affecting the psychological makeup of the woman. These things are well documented. These are one of the reasons why women are not put in positions of authority over the nation. We know this. So this is why divorce is not put in the hands of the woman, because of this factor. One of the reasons. So having understood this basic principle, then men should take into account the pressures which come on women around the periods or the times of their menses. But at the same time, we also have to be careful on the side of the sisters that they don't take this as an excuse. You see, where because there is this PMS situation, then it justifies me doing almost anything. You know, I can shout at them or do anything. But it's not me, it's this. You know, so we have to find the balance between the two, that, you know, neither do the sisters exploit the situation to justify, you know, unacceptable behavior, nor should the brothers be impatient and ignore this biological, psychological factor which exists with women. Can a first wife look for a second wife for a husband? Certainly. A woman who would do that would be pleasing in the sight of Allah. This would show a level of faith and commitment to Islam, which we can only say would be commendable, because there's not too many women, you know, who would be willing to make that kind of commitment. Of course, this is for the sake of Allah. You see? I mean, when she's doing it for the sake of Allah, right? Not that she wants to make sure that he gets a second wife who she doesn't feel threatened by, right? So she goes and finds, you know, the most, what she would consider the most ugly or whatever, you know, person that she could say, okay, this is his second wife. See, but her intention here is not to please Allah and get somebody who is good for that circumstance, but just somebody who she doesn't feel threatened by, because she's older than her, she's not as pretty as her, you know, all the other things. You know, this is, we have to be careful that that effort is not with that intent. Is it not permitted for a woman, or is it permissible, let's go the other way, is it permissible for a woman to describe the beauty of another woman to her husband? Islamically, she shouldn't do so. She shouldn't do so. I mean, unless this is an issue of marriage, right? It's an issue of marriage, where a marriage proposal is being made, and the wife is giving the husband some information, which parents may give, because it's normally in a Muslim environment, you know, the mother will go and see the woman, and she'll come back and tell the son who is being, you know, the proposal is. I mean, this is the purpose of, you know, the parents being involved in that marriage circumstance. If a woman is barren, is it permissible for her to attend fertility clinics for treatment to have a child? Yes, this is permissible, as long as it doesn't become something which is excessively expensive, you know, where the husband is, you know, put into debt to deal with these things. So if one has the economic means to do so without being extravagant and wasteful, because sometimes these clinics people pay, you know, thousands and thousands, and they're trying so long, it's not worth it. This money, you know, could be better used for other, you know, Islamic purposes within the family or without the family, outside the family. Yeah, IVF is included. IVF treatment, you know. I mean, any IVF where it involves the sperm of the man and the ovum of his wife. This is the only circumstance which is permissible. And that the fertilized egg is placed back in the womb of his wife. If any other factor is involved, putting it in another person's womb or using somebody else's ovum or somebody else's sperm, it's all forbidden. Should we hate the disbelievers for themselves, or should we hate them for their disbelief? We should hate their disbelief. Yeah. You know. The creatures of Allah deserve concern and deserve love that should exist, you know, throughout the world. If there is no love or concern, then it causes human beings to become ruthless and evil. So the disbelievers, when we say we hate the disbelievers, it's not really the persons of the disbelievers, but their disbelief. You know, as when Allah says in the Quran, you know, that the innama al-mushrikuna najis, that the disbelievers, the pagans, are impure. Some people take that literally, you know, if a non-Muslim touches you, you know, your wudu is broken, and you know. This is going to extremes. No, what is meant here, that the non-Muslim, their belief is impure. Not the body, the person itself. Can we wear makeup with hijab? It depends on what one means by makeup. If one means cream to prevent chapping of skin, etc., you know, that's one thing. But if one means painting up the face, painting up the lips and the eyes, and you know, the standard, you know, eyeshadow and all these things, which we know as makeup, eyeliner, and all these things, of course, this is not permissible for a woman to do outside of her home, in the presence of other than her husband, or father, or brother, or son. If she's wearing niqab, where the beauty or this beautification is not visible, then it is permissible. Because the issue is that of exposing it. Right? And one would only have to say, though, that if the woman is making salah, then I think makeup of this type becomes impractical, because she has to wash her face, you know, making wudu. And so practically speaking, she would only do these things if she was in her menses, during the period of menses. What can one do to remain in constant remembrance of Allah and fight the desires? For example, television, music, alcohol, women, etc., that seem to be a constant or have a constant grip on a believer. Well, constant remembrance of Allah is something that we strive for, but is unattainable. We strive to be as much in remembrance of Allah as possible. Because we're human beings, so we will forget. What one can do is to increase prayer, tahajjud, fasting, recommended days in the week. If problems are even greater, to fast, you know, even more often, every other day. These are among the righteous deeds which help to give us self-restraint, control over desires. In terms of television, if television is a particular problem, then take it out your home. Similarly with music, etc., these things, you know, you remove them from your home. But now, if a person is traveling in the society, moving around the society, and you hear music, and, you know, it goes into your mind or into your heart, you ask Allah's protection and refuge. But inshallah, you're not held to account for what catches you inadvertently. So I would say in general, the things which help us to remember Allah are the righteous deeds which Allah has prescribed for us. Additional prayer, additional fasting, additional charity. These are things which will help us to remember Allah more. Furthermore, we can try to be around those who remind us of Allah. This is, personally, it's a very important issue, a point the Prophet ﷺ himself stressed, that we should choose our companions well, because we will be raised on the Day of Judgment with our companions, our friends. Choose your friends well. So we try to choose friends who remind us of Allah. When we're there with them, they're not talking about the dunya all the time, but, you know, they're talking about, of course, sometimes we talk about things of this world, but more often they're talking about Allah, they're reminding us of Allah, you know, of righteousness. If a Muslim sister has met a brother who is pious, knowledgeable, offers good companionship, etc., he is right for her in every way, except she has no attraction for him. Would it be wise for her to go ahead with marriage? No. If one visits a disbeliever's house, the house of their parents, is it allowable for them to be drinking alcohol in one's room whilst the Muslim sits in another room? Yes. What is not, you know, what goes on in the disbeliever's house, this is their home. They can do what they want to do. You know, we cannot insist that they drink alcohol, that they don't drink any alcohol whenever you come to the house. But at the table, if you're going to sit and eat with them at the table, then you shouldn't sit at the table where alcohol is being drunk. Nor should you serve it for them if they ask you to pass a bottle from the fridge. You know, you don't do it. Going to a restaurant where alcohol is served, as long as you're not sitting at a table where others are drinking alcohol, then it's okay. Is it permissible for a woman to lie to disbelieving parents when it is not a necessity, but it would make it easier between them, i.e., make it easier for the Muslim to practice their religion? Parents already know she is a Muslim, but they ask her, for example, about plans for marriage, etc. Well, where lying is not a necessity, we should try to avoid it. We should try to avoid it as much as possible. Because there's so many things, you know, from the Sunnah which instruct us and advise us to avoid lying. So, where it's not necessary, we should try to avoid it. There are other ways of, you know, you could say indirectly not answering their questions or giving them half answers and things like this, which is not directly lying, but it may give them some impressions which are not exactly the way things are. But you haven't actually resorted to an outright lie. This would be better if you find it necessary just to keep good relations with your parents to say or do certain things which make them feel more comfortable. This would be permissible. Now, why I mentioned that in the case where a Muslim woman finds a Muslim brother who fits all the categories except she has no attraction for him, is that why I said this is not advisable for her, is that Prophet ﷺ told the men to go look at the women to see the men. Why? You see, if attraction wasn't important, then there would be no need for men to go look at the women, no women to see those men. The attraction is important because that is a part of what makes a marriage work. This is what is part of the basis of putting love in the heart of the people. So if there is no attraction, then it's very difficult for love to grow. There may be respect and all the other things, but love maybe won't grow there. So it's creating it, but may grow. But you're going into a situation which is an unknown. It's better for a woman, similarly for a man, that if he doesn't find that person attractive, he's not attracted to the person, then it's better that he doesn't marry him. If you're in a marriage and you lose attraction, well, it depends on the effects of having lost attraction. I mean, marriage, you already come in and made a commitment, and we know that in time people start to take others for granted, and you know, initial attraction sometimes go, etc. But you've made a commitment and you're in there now. So for you to step out of that, it must mean that the loss of attraction is bearing on you very heavily. Maybe it's causing your character to change. It's causing you to do un-Islamic things, etc. You know, where you find that your religion is now being threatened by this loss, then either, you know, if you can afford it, to take another wife, and that can, you know, make up for that side of it. Or if all that remains in front of you is divorce, then it is something permissible. Not something recommended as a first option, etc. But, you know, where it becomes like that, it's permissible. You know, the woman in Sahih Bukhari who came to Prophet ﷺ and said, you know, you're already married to a man, right? And said that she just found him to be despicable. Just couldn't stand to look at him. Though he was pious and providing and all the other things, but she just couldn't stand to see him. And the Prophet ﷺ, on the basis of her feelings, he said it was threatening her religion. And she feared for her religion because of her intense dislike or, you know, displeasure or unsatisfaction in that on the physical plane relative to her husband.
Because we're fast approaching, Asa, we'll take the. This is the last question, inshallah.
Please tell me what to do if I want to divorce my husband, but my children, who are not his, love him very much. So you stay with him because you don't want to upset your children, but you are unhappy being married to him. What is the best advice? Well, one has to judge, you know, how that unhappiness affects the individual, as I said. If the unhappiness is affecting her religion, where she finds she's losing her desire to pray and, you know, it's causing her to say things and to do things which are displeasing to Allah because of it, then it's better for her to take herself out of that situation rather than, you know, live, because marriage is supposed to be a circumstance in which, as Allah describes it, the man is a cloak for the woman and the woman a cloak for the man. They're providing a cloak of comfort. So if there is no comfort, if the man is just, she's just in a miserable state, then it is going to affect the children more later on. And it is eventually, you know, it is going to ruin the marriage, you know, as time builds up with it. So if it is reached the stage where she cannot bear it and it is affecting her religion, then it is better for her to get out of that situation. You know, sure, the children may suffer, but they may suffer more later, when the situation explodes. So this is just like a time bomb waiting to explode.
Inshallah, we'll take two or three more questions after Asr. Inshallah. Jazakallah khairan.
Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalam ala Rasulillah. All praise due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. Question: when visiting my parents, I always find myself surrounded by the consumption of pork, alcohol, fornication, drug taking, a brother who claims he's a prophet, haram things, etc. What can I do to keep my sanity? Probably better to have your parents come and visit you. Or, you know, visit with your parents outside of the home in other circumstances. Of course, none of us really needs to be bombarded with such corruption. So, you know, maintaining contact doesn't mean that you have to go sit with your parents all the time. Maybe you can do so through the telephone instead. Invite them out for dinner. You know, use other means to maintain your contact rather than sitting at home in such circumstances. Please advise regarding the relationship between Muslim wives and non-Muslim adult stepsons. The relationship should be one of concern and da'wah, whereby the sister should try to develop a good relationship with that boy. If he becomes a Muslim, he is her mahram. He has a duty, or she has a duty, to convey Islam to her, to him. And him being the son of her husband, she should feel a responsibility to help her husband fulfill his responsibility to the child, because marriage should be both partners helping each other to fulfill their responsibilities to Allah. So my general advice would be that she try to maintain a cordial relationship with the boy, because da'wah will only succeed in circumstances where there are good feelings, pleasant feelings, etc. Of course, if the child is very unruly and very unresponsive, and you know, basically being a non-Muslim, the child may also be, you know, ill-disciplined, etc., then she has to be patient. Obviously, it's not as easy to be pleasant in those circumstances, but she still has to be patient with it, not to feel that if the boy doesn't respond immediately or shortly after marriage, etc., that she should give up on the boy. But she should realize that as long as the boy is living and there's a chance to communicate to him, you know, she has a duty. He is a close relative to her. And as Prophet ﷺ was first commanded to spread the word to his close relatives. Do you think a jealous husband might be naturally jealous of relationships with his wives? If so, would you discourage him from having more wives? This question is not really clear. To be jealous, to be naturally jealous of his wives. A brother approached me a few evenings ago and asked me, he told me that he felt particularly jealous about his wife. You know, he didn't like any brothers to call the house, and particularly in the case that his wife had was in a previous marriage and she had children, and so the husband would call up, find out about the children, etc. And he was just telling me that, you know, he was very jealous. I mean, so much so, it was just really stressing him out, you know. So he asked me whether it was permissible for him to, you know, forbid his wife from talking to his former husband. And I told him if he felt, you know, that strongly about it, yes, he could. He could forbid her. And have her tell the husband that, you know, if he wants to talk to find out about the children or whatever, then he should talk to the husband. Let all the conversation go through him. You know, this is his right. The man, ex-husband, has the right to know about his children, to see his children, etc. That right can be maintained without him necessarily having to be communicating with his ex-wife. Now, such a person who is extremely jealous about one wife, I think this sounds like a situation that woman may be asking, sister may be asking. Now, should such a person who is so strongly jealous about one wife get another wife? Well, I don't think that jealous feelings regarding one wife would be grounds for discouraging a brother from taking the second wife if he's capable of taking care of them. And, you know, if he's able to control his jealousy. Because if he is not able to control it in one relationship, of course, then it's foolish for him to get into another relationship. It's just going to compound his problem. Better for him to have developed some means and method of handling the jealousy that he feels regarding his first wife before taking a second. If a woman fulfills her obligatory duties to her husband, studies the deen, learns the language of the Quran, etc., but he doesn't sleep with his wife, although she has beautified herself for him, this is the way they live. He may come to his wife once every 2 or 3 months. Should you divorce your husband because you have found yourself looking at other brothers and you're not happy with this? Well, this is a serious situation. Some of the Muslim scholars, you know, hold that, you know, this is a haram situation in the case where the man has a duty to his wife, as she has. You know, Islam has said that, you know, if he desires her, you know, at any time, even if she's cooking or whatever, she has to come. Even if she doesn't particularly desire him at that time. But to prevent him from, save him from being on the outside and looking at other women, etc., you know, this is there for him. And similarly, as he said, if you see a woman, you know, to men, if you see a woman and you're attracted to her, then, you know, you go home and go to your wife because she has what she has. So if that is there for the women, you know, this is not, Islam is not one-sided, obviously, where women share the same feelings, etc., then she has the same right as the man. That, you know, beyond 4 nights, you know, he should be with his wife at least once in 4 nights, meaning that is the minimum right that she has, in the sense that if a man had 4 wives, then at least one of those nights he would have to be with the wife. So it's looked at as the minimum. But now the issue of sexual relations, actually, in that being with his wife, we cannot specify, you know, what should the frequency of relationship be? We don't. This may vary from society to society. This may vary. I mean, so you'll find in scholarly fiqh books, you know, certain numbers and frequencies have been mentioned, but we really can't use them because they vary from society to society, and may vary from individual to individual. But if a woman finds herself in such a situation, she should get somebody in a responsible position to advise the brother. And if that advice cannot, you know, motivate him or cause him to consider the situation and be more considerate of his wife, then it is better for her, rather than to, you know, end up in a lustful situation, you know, towards other men, etc., etc., for her to remove herself from that relationship, to be divorced, and find a husband who will fulfill her needs, because this is a part of marriage. You know, sexual relations is a fundamental part of marriage. I mean, it's not the most important, but it is a fundamental, one of the fundamental principles of marriage. If a woman marries and finds that her husband is without desire, she has the right to have her marriage annulled. So, I would suggest to the sister that she request some brothers in authority or who are close to this brother, you know, to advise him after she has tried to advise him herself. And, you know, if he cannot be motivated for whatever reason, then she should seek divorce.
JazakAllah khairan. I think we'll finish there. Just to announce that the Sheikh is going to go to Southall Masjid after Maghrib, so if any brothers want to go there to listen to Dr. Abu Amina speak again, inshallah, that is after Maghrib at Southall Masjid. Just to remind the brothers again that on Wednesday and Friday, Sheikh Majdi Waradar will be coming to the Masjid. Again, inshallah, we'll have some activities, some stalls and that as well, available, inshallah. JazakAllah. 7:30. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد ولا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك.